Yeah, turn your Bibles to that passage. John's already read some of the parallel accounts in the other Gospels as part of the preparation for our worship. So we're going to look at the actual passage we're going to deal with this morning, and that is there in Mark 3, starting at verse 20. I understand we've got a little bit of problems with some of the PowerPoint, so we're not sure if all the images will be up there, but anyway, we want to listen to the Word rather than look at the images. They help sometimes, don't they? But anyway. Okay, chapter 3, verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is casting out demons." So Jesus called them, and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that we have read. And the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write these words. And now, Lord, we're asking for that same Holy Spirit to come and open our minds to understand it, to open our hearts to receive it, to change our wills, to want to submit to your will. And, Lord, that in all things Jesus, who is the center of it all, that he would be the one that's glorified and lifted up here. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of self. I pray that Jesus would be the one that is seen and heard in all that is said and done. Lord, may we glorify you together as your people. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Encourage us, we pray. Challenge us. Whatever we need, may your Spirit do its work to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles and keep them open there if we look at this passage. Tiger Woods just turned 34 on December 30th of 2009. He is ranked among the most successful golfers in all of time. He's been ranked number one golfer in the world for many years. In 2008, he was the highest paid professional athlete, earning $110 million in that 1 year. That's basically $1 million every third day, is it not? That's a lot of bucks. He has more major career wins and PGA Tour wins than any other active golfer. He was the youngest and the fastest professional golfer to win 50 tournaments on tour. And he has won the PGA Player of the Year 10 times in his golfing career. But as most of you know, on the 11th of December 2009, he took an indefinite leave from professional golf to try to patch up his marriage. An English tabloid accused him of cheating on his wife, and since then further revelations came forth regarding his marital unfaithfulness. Tiger Woods seems to have committed the unpardonable sin. Will he ever be forgiven? I think everybody's waiting to find out. One day years ago, when I was pastoring and working in my office, this was back in the States, I received a phone call from a young military man who was in our church, and he was single, and his name was Jim, and he called up, and I picked up the phone, and he said, "Pastor, I need to talk with you. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." So I invited Jim immediately to come down to my office at the church, and when he arrived, he sat down, and I said, "Jim, what makes you think that you have committed the unpardonable sin?" "Well," Jim said, "I read in the Bible that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." And so I said, "Well, have you done that, Jim?" And he said, "Oh, yeah. Before I was converted, I used to make light of the things of God. I used to mock my friends who were Christians. I know I blasphemed the Holy Spirit." The unpardonable sin, that's something we don't hear a lot about today, is it? We don't hear a lot about sin today. But yet Christians have affirmed through the centuries in the words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." a great statement, a great doctrine. And the scriptures are filled with messages of hope for us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The unpardonable sin, that's something we hear very little about today, is it not? Today, people don't like to talk about sin because it doesn't fit in with our feel-good-about-yourself pop psychology that so many people have imbibed. But believing a lie about anything can be very dangerous. That's why it's very important we know the Scriptures and that we do not reject the truth of the Word of God, but that we always look at the whole of the Scripture in light of the parts of the Scripture. And we study the parts of the Scripture in light of the whole of the Scripture. And I think that's an important principle for any of us when we're trying to learn doctrine. What does the Bible say? Now, here's another encounter with Jesus. We've been looking at these as we're moving our way to the beginning of February. We're going to start a book study of Joshua. But this is another one of these encounters in the life of Jesus and another encounter with the religious people. We've looked at a couple of those already. And here we find that there's a danger of the judgment of God whenever we reject the truth of God. And so here we have Jesus teaching on the unpardonable sin. So I hope you follow along in your Bibles as we look at this passage. You've got the outline notes there as well to fill in. Notice first of all in this passage is that we must beware lest in our knowledge we reject the truth. I think that's seen in verse 22 of this passage, because it says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out the demons.'" Now, earlier in chapter 3, in verse 6, we are introduced to some religious people. There are the Pharisees. You notice that in verse 6. There are the Herodians. And they are plotting already at this stage to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They hate him. The Pharisees, as probably most of you know, were the religio-political body that had prominence within Judaism at this time. They knew themselves, or they identified themselves, as the Chassidim, which meant the holy ones. And they prided themselves on their obedience to all of the Old Testament laws and all of the laws of their traditions. Those were the Pharisees. And they didn't like the way Jesus and his disciples were keeping those laws. The Herodians were on the other side of the spectrum. The Pharisees didn't like anything non-Jewish, and it had to be their kind of Judaism. The Herodians are on the other side of the spectrum. They're the Jews who actually recognize Herod as the king. Now, Herod was not Jewish. He was from Edom. And yet they were loyal to Herod and loyal to the Romans. The Romans put Herod in that position. And so these two opposite groups come together in their hatred of Jesus early on in the ministry. But notice verses 7 and 8, we're told in this passage, that the crowds love Jesus. They're flocking to Jesus. In fact, as you read that verse 8, they're coming from all over Palestine to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, and to learn from Jesus. And so the crowds are coming to Jesus. So Jesus now issues a warning to another group of people, and we're going to look at who they were. Notice verse 22 now. "The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said..." Here's a third group that we're introduced to. The teachers of the law, or the scribes. The actual word in the original is the word grammateos, from which we get our word grammar. Okay? The writers. They were the scribes. These were the persons who handled all of the correspondence and keeping of accounts, but in particular, all of the official records and all of the religious records. They were the ones who copied the Bible from generation to generation, and they were the ones who copied all of the Jewish tradition on how you interpret the Bible, the Talmud, as it was called. They were the professional experts of Jewish law and all of the commentaries on the law. They were the scholars of the day. And as such, they were treated with respect. They were given the best places in the field. They were regarded right alongside of the high priest. That was quite an important position, you know. And so they had great power and great influence, and they were all members of the Jewish Sanhedrin as well. Now notice what else we're told here in verse 22. Where were they from? Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism. In particular, it was the heart of their religion, because there in Jerusalem, you had Herod's temple, the center of their worship. There you had the daily sacrifices being offered. There you had the center of monotheistic worship. All the sacred writings were kept there. And here is where all the holy festivals were held. But these people from Jerusalem came up to Galilee for a purpose. And as we read verse 22, their purpose is to do an evaluation of Jesus. They came to evaluate Jesus' teaching. They wanted to make sure Jesus was kosher by their standards. They were the standard bearers as the scribes. Matthew, in his account, tells us that the common people were seeing all that Jesus was doing. And in the parallel account of Matthew, the people are saying, this has to be David's son. This is the Messiah, David's son. The prophesied one. And the Pharisees did not want to hear that. The Herodians did not want to hear that. It was a threat to their way of living and what they liked. So what do they conclude? We'll get the religious experts in. They send a wire down to Jerusalem and said, send up the experts. And so these scribes, these writers, these teachers of the law, they come up and they listen to Jesus and they are now going to give an evaluation. They are the men who are in the know, the theological commission, who are going to investigate this matter, and they're going to find out a bit about this country preacher who's getting all these people to follow him. They want these scribes to give the stamp of approval or disapproval. So the experts come, the ones who are in the know. And what did they see? They saw what everybody else saw. They see lame people walking. They saw blind people seeing. They saw dead people being raised from the dead. They saw the same thing that all the common people were seeing. And what did they conclude? Verse 22, in the face of all of that evidence, he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. With all their knowledge, notice how ignorant they are. They were blind. But that's why I believe we have a very solemn warning right here at the very beginning of this section, that we need to beware lest in our knowledge we actually reject God's truth. You see, I think this is a solemn warning for those who are in religious circles and those of us who have, in a sense, circulated within religious circles for a long time. I think it's a serious warning to those who claim to be the experts. I think there's a serious warning to leaders within our theological colleges. Don't be blinded by your traditions. Don't be blinded by your doctrines. Don't be blinded by your academic degrees. Don't be blinded by your familiarity with Christianity. Now, I don't want to minimize good education, and I don't want to minimize good theological education. As you know, I taught for over 10 years in a theological school, but we need people who are trained well in the scriptures in our pulpits today. The church historically has recognized that. The Bible says the man of God must be thoroughly equipped. He's to oppose those who are in error, to be discerning, to show what is approved by the Word of God. Churches ought to want to have a pastor that knows the Word of God well. Yet we must be aware that we never begin to trust in our grasp of the Scripture, that I've got it all together, that my way is the only way of interpreting it. Sometimes there are other interpretations, and we need to know when the interpretation is wrong and when it is right on the basis of the Word of truth. But here's the thing we always have to realize. It is truth that we have to trust in, not in our grasp of that truth. It's the Word of God. You see, our problem is we begin to think too much in our categories, in our boxes, and we say, well, this is the way God has to work. And if he suddenly does a curve on us, well, that can't be of God. And that's easy to do. Or we begin to analyze God in our categories, and we begin to think of God in our categories. You see, the scribes completely ignored the scripture when they made that deduction. Now, if you were there and you were the scribes and you heard all this and you saw what was happening, you would have to conclude, number one, what Jesus is doing is by the power of God, or it's in his own self, or it's by the power of the devil. Now, if they knew the scripture said that the Messiah would come and the power of the Lord would be upon him to heal the sick, to make the blind to see. But they refused the scripture because it wouldn't be acceptable by the rest of their religious crowd. The scriptures were completely ignored by the scribes and what it had to say about Jesus. But people of God, I mean, we can say this about the experts, but here's the danger for many of us. We can become so familiar with the things of God that we no longer hear the voice of God or see the works of God. So we may go days without recognizing the hand of God in our lives. We may worship and it becomes dull and we're just going through the motions. Our heart is not in it. Or we open our Bible and we just don't get anything out of it. And we don't pray anymore because we're not feeling God when we pray. Our prayers become empty. We go through motions. Our Bible reading is only routine and soon forgotten. We no longer hide the Word of God in our hearts. And because of our doing these things so often, we actually lose heart. And then we omit them altogether. And we think, well, it's okay, I'm under grace. Yet our spiritual life is starving. And that's why I say in this first point, we must beware lest in our knowledge we actually reject the truth of God. You know, a lot of people call themselves Christians because they say they're saved by grace. But they don't live by grace. If you're saved by grace, you live by grace. And what does grace do? Grace teaches us to say what? No to ungodliness. And if grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, it teaches us to say yes to godliness. And what is yes to godliness? To do the things that are godly. To read our Bibles. To be in touch with the Lord. To hear Him speak. To pray. To worship. And if we neglect those things that are godly, can we say we're godly people? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Therefore, it teaches us to say yes to godliness. The Bible says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Pray without ceasing. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And people of God, this is something that we have to keep pushing ourselves, in a sense, throughout our whole life, to keep the relationship with Jesus alive and real. I hope you haven't become stagnant and like a desert spiritually. If so, seek the Lord. That's a serious warning that even in our knowledge we can reject the truth. The second half of this passage goes on to say, beware lest in our ignorance we can reject God's truth. Because in their conclusion, these experts show how much their learning had actually made them mad. Their conclusion, as verse 22 says, Jesus, He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. That was the name of the chief god of the people of Canaan, or a derivative of it. You notice in the word Beelzebub, B-E-E-L or B-A-A-L, Baal, that was the chief god of the Canaanites. Remember Elijah standing against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? That was always a problem for the Israelites, the pagan gods, and they were Baal this or Baal that, but they all had the Baal prefix or name at the beginning. Now the Jews, they kind of learned their lesson a little bit about idolatry. And after the captivity and coming back, they never practiced the idolatry of having idols. And they changed the name Beelzebub to Baal-zebub, which meant Lord of the Dwelling or Lord of the Hill. Now the Jews added a little more. They said, the Lord of what hill? The Lord of the Dunghill. In other words, the Lord of the manure pile. They were now making fun of Baal. But it was actually a term then that they started to apply to Satan. So it was a name they gave to Satan. So at this time, when they see Jesus casting out these demons, healing the sick, what do these experts say? They say that He's doing it through the power of Satan, through Beelzebub. The miracle stood as evidence of the power of Jesus, but they could not see it. They were ignorant of that very fact. And what conclusion could they come to? Really, it has to be the work of God, but they won't accept it, so they say it's the work of the devil. Because they're saying, well, a person can't cast out demons because demons are more powerful. Therefore, Jesus has to have a powerful demon within Him, even Satan himself, in order to do this. Now notice what Jesus says to them about their conclusion. Verses 23 and following. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. You notice what I noted when I was looking at this passage is the way it starts in verse 23. Jesus called them to Himself. Jesus is actually willing to take them on. So He invites them into a dialogue, but He begins it with a question. And He says, look at this. rather than being direct, he asked them a question because they need to think about what they just said. And so he asked the question, how does Satan command himself to leave someone who's possessed by him and his demons? How does the devil cast himself out? Jesus is showing him how unreasonable their very thinking is. Satan would be breaking down his own empire if he did that. Satan would be defeating himself if he did that. Satan would be purposely going against his own interest in casting himself or his demons out. If Satan were exercising his own host, this would lead to his speedy downfall. So people who were possessed showed harmful effects upon them, sometimes mental, moral, physical, or spiritual. But just the opposite is happening in Jesus' ministry. They're being healed. They're being brought to their right mind. And so Jesus' conclusion of his work, look at verse 26 again. Here we see the parabolic aspect of it. He says in verse 26, and if Satan opposes himself is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. In fact, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Jesus is saying, what is happening to somebody stronger than the powers of evil has come. And he is actually pilfering all of his goods, all of his furniture. Jesus is saying the strongest one has come, and he is actually delivering people from the power of Satan, snatching them out of his kingdom for himself. And so just the opposite is happening. Here is a power stronger than the authority and power of Satan himself. Jesus is here predicting his ultimate triumph over the powers of sin, death, and hell, and Satan. Jesus has come and he's robbing Satan of all of that. He has literally tied up Satan, bound him to a certain degree. And so Jesus is snatching away from him those things that Satan had, those people that Satan has had that were subject to him. And those who have felt the cruel effects of sin are being freed from those effects of sin. The demon-possessed, the lame, the blind, the dead, all are experiencing the power of Jesus and his kingdom now advancing in the world. And so Jesus, by his word and by his deed, is depriving the devil of those that Satan regards as his own and over which he's had sinister control. And so look at verse 26b. His end has come. These very events, remember what Jesus and John the Baptist said? They went around preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the king is there and he's showing the power of his kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. His end has come. Jesus is predicting that with his coming and his first coming, ultimately all of Satan's power and kingdom will be destroyed. And so the advancement of God's kingdom in Jesus means the retreating and ultimate destruction of Satan and his kingdom. I love the way Narnia captured that. Think about it. Aslan is on the march. Winter is passing away. The new is coming. And people of God, that has been happening from the time of the cross. Before the cross, all the nations of the world were in total darkness. And since the cross, the gospel has gone to nation after nation after nation. And God has people that he's saving out of all of these nations. Sure, sometimes it seems like evil is prominent in the world. But remember how much stronger Christianity today is today than it was in 30 AD. The kingdom is triumphing. And ultimately, Christ is going to come back in ultimate power and glory and wipe out the powers of evil forever. That's what's happening. His end has come. And sadly, the religious leaders and experts were ignorant of that wonderful truth. Jesus has pointed out the complete foolishness of their reasoning. And in their ignorance, they were rejecting the truth. And the Bible again and again warns us to beware. Because the Bible tells us that mankind, the human race, we humans are ignorant. We've lost the truth. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. We need God to intervene. The Bible says the ordinary human, someone who's never been born again by the Spirit of God, cannot reason consistently when it comes to the things of God. The ordinary human, someone who has never been born again by the Spirit of God cannot live consistently with their his or her belief system. But I want you to hear this. Ignorance is never an excuse. It was not an excuse for these Pharisees, for these scribes. God invites us to come and reason together. Jesus said to these people, come here, I want to talk to you. And God invites these, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. The Word of God has answers for existence, for meaning, for purpose, for life itself. And they are found in the one who was standing right there in front of these people that day. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who calmed the seas when he was there in the boat. The bread of life who fed 5,000 people from two loaves and five fish. That's where the answer is found. And to turn away from the offer of sins forgiven and life eternal in Jesus Christ is the epitome of ignorance. And yet people are doing that all the time. People come into churches, they hear the gospel preached, and they will not submit to Jesus Christ because they want to rule their own lives. And how sad. Beware that in our ignorance we reject God's truth. Jesus Christ is the Lamb, the answer. And to reject Him, there are eternal consequences. I want us to move on to the third point, and that is we must beware lest in rejecting the truth we perish. Because at this point now, Jesus takes the offensive. First He reasons with them, now He actually warns them. Look at verse 28. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Here Jesus warns us of committing a sin that is unpardonable, a sin that is eternal, a sin where there is no forgiveness whatsoever. But notice, first of all, Jesus says in verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Isn't that tremendous? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, get this point. God's grace can conquer all. There is no sin which God's grace cannot reach and conquer and forgive. The worst of sins we think of in human terms, murder, abortion, adultery, child molesting, pornography, kidnapping, all of those are within reach of God's saving and forgiving grace. God's in the business of forgiving sins. That's why we're here. That's why this church stands. That's why we are the people of God. And no matter how grievous or how gruesome, even Ted Bundy's sex murderers and Adolf Hitler race elimination attempts and Nero's slaughtering of Christians, those sins can be forgiven through the power and the grace of God because Jesus Christ's death on the cross has infinite capabilities. And so listen, no one should ever despair and say, I can't be saved. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. God doesn't just forget it. He put it on Jesus. Jesus took our sins. He suffered the penalty for our sins that were due to us. The debt has been paid. It's no longer there. That is, there's no more basis for indictment if we are trusting in the finished work of Christ. And John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, I trust today that you know that your sins have been forgiven. You should not leave this chapel this morning without knowing this truth. And so I need to ask you these questions. Number one, have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner before a holy God? Have you acknowledged that you deserve to die eternally because your sin is such a stench against a holy and perfect God that He has every right to cast us out from His presence forever? Our sin is an offense to a holy God. But God has provided a way that if we come to Christ confessing our sins and with a desire to forsake them and to live a new life of trusting Him, God promises us forgiveness. God wants us to acknowledge it, confess our sins. Yes, I have sinned. And God, and the question is now, have I asked God to forgive me of my sins? Have I acknowledged I'm a sinner? Do you want to forsake your sin or do you want to die in it? If you've never sought to turn from sin, you need to do so today. Because not to turn from sin means eternal hell. And I say to you, listen, hear this promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I wouldn't want a single person to leave this chapel this morning without that thought ringing in their minds that God is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just. But now listen again to verse 28. Because notice, it goes on. It says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Praise God. Now verse 29, but Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus warns of the one exception to forgiveness. But here's a sin that cannot be forgiven. Here's an exception. Here's a sin which a change of heart is impossible. Here is a sin that's described elsewhere as an eternal sin. What is that sin? What is the unpardonable sin? That's the big question. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. What is blasphemy? It is insolent language against God. It's defaming. It's reviling against God. Can God forgive blasphemy? Yes. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. But he said, I did it in ignorance. He experienced the forgiveness of God and became God's servant. So what is the difference? The key to understanding this sin is right here in the context of this passage. A good way to learn from the Bible. Verse 30, I think, is the key. Jesus said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Here were these teachers of the law, the experts, the Pharisees, who had all of the evidence right there in front of them of everything Jesus had done. Yet not only did they reject that evidence, but they said that the things Jesus were doing were demonic. It was of the devil. And Jesus says that is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that fit? Why does Jesus say blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, not against himself? Wasn't it against Jesus? I want you to put your thinking caps on. Jesus, when he was born through the conception of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Jesus, as a babe, as a young boy, had the Holy Spirit. But there came a time in his life, at his baptism, where we are told the Holy Spirit was seen coming upon him. And before that time, there is no record whatsoever that Jesus ever did any miraculous things. Catholic Church is wrong. It's not based on the Bible. Some of their little things about Jesus making clay pigeons and making them fly away. That's nowhere given in the Scripture. Jesus did not do any miracles until after his baptism. Why was that so? Because when Jesus went to the synagogue and began to preach his first sermon, he went to that passage in the book of Isaiah, which says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The blind will see. The captives will be set free. Now the power of God that was on him by the Holy Spirit was going to be displayed through 3.5 years of ministry, teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. The evidence was there in fulfillment of all that the Scripture said. The Holy Spirit was attesting that the second person of the Trinity was truly the Son of God. And so to say that Jesus was demonic, was blaspheming against the very witness of the Holy Spirit that was coming out through all of the works and all of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so remember this. The Holy Spirit is likewise the one who will point you and me to Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit never comes into your life, you'll never believe in Jesus, you'll never believe he's the Son of God, you'll never believe he died for your sin. That's a wonderful way. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working our salvation. And the Holy Spirit comes and he says, look at Jesus. He's the perfect Lamb of God. And the Holy Spirit says, look at yourself. You're full of sin. You need forgiveness. But look to Jesus. That's where forgiveness is found. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. So I'd like these people to come to a place of denying that the works of Jesus, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick, were not being done by the Spirit of God but by demons, was to come to a place where he had such a hardened heart that there was no pardon for them. That was the unpardonable sin. One theologian has put it this way, the unpardonable sin, this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against the evidence and the conviction and the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ and attributing out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In committing that sin, people willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attribute what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. That's exactly what that passage is teaching. So people would argue, some people would say, well, that could only be done when Jesus was here on earth. No. The book of Hebrews warns about people who dabble in the Christian faith and experience some of the blessings, but turn their back on it. It says there's no more forgiveness. 1 John warns about this. So it is unpardonable, not because its guilt transcends the merits of Christ, or because the sinner is beyond the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, but because they are also, in the world of sin, there is also certain laws and ordinances established by God and maintained by them. Now here's the most important quote here. I think it's on the screen. This sin is unpardonable because the person is not treading the path that leads to pardon. And when you and I continually refuse the correction of the Holy Spirit, the probing of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, say, no, I don't want to hear it, we are actually on the path of no pardon. That's the danger of the unpardonable sin. In such people, there becomes a hatred of God, a defiant attitude of Him and everything that's divine, a delight in ridiculing the things that are holy, a complete unconcern regarding their soul and their future life. And the root of this sin is the conscious and deliberate hatred of God and all that is divine. Now you may go, whew, I'm glad that's not true of me. And I want to finish with this. Notice, Jesus warns that the unpardonable sin is directly related to what they do with Him. Verse 30. He said this because they were saying He has an evil spirit. They were rejecting Jesus. And not just rejecting Him. They were slandering Him by saying that the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus was demonic. You know, there's a lot of people today who want to say they know God. But Jesus says, you cannot know God unless you know me. No man comes to the Father except by me. We cannot know Jesus, though, unless the Holy Spirit breaks down the pride that is within us that wants to hold on to our righteousness, that breaks down all of that stubbornness against God. The Holy Spirit does that work by the power of God and shows us how utterly offensive we are before such a God. And then the Holy Spirit says, don't despair. Look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to Jesus who takes away our sin. Look to that pure and spotless one. Trust Him. Obey Him. Bow before Him. Our sins were laid upon Him. And so I say again, run to Jesus. Bow at His feet. To know the Father, you've got to know the Son. And to know the Son, you've got to hear the Spirit's voice calling you to Jesus. Come home. Come home, sinner. You must see the Spirit's finger pointing you to the Lamb and feel the Spirit's power tugging you and drawing you ever so powerfully. You have to go. You can't stay in your sin. You don't want to stay in your sin. And the Spirit just keeps tugging and pulling. And Jesus looks more beautiful and more wonderful all the time. And finally, you're broken down. And you're weeping because, yes, this is the one who has come to save me from my sins. So we must bow and say, Lord Jesus, I come just as I am without one plea. That Your blood was shed for me. Oh, what are you going to do with Jesus? You're either going to love Him or you're going to hate Him. You're going to praise Him or you're going to curse Him. You're going to trust Him or you're going to deny Him. You see, this message is one of warning. It's one of hope. And the question is, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'll say this, and I've said this pastorally. I said it to Jim that day in the office. As long as you have a concern about this matter, be assured that you've not yet committed that unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin is a sin unto death, and a sin that is unto death means it is a sin that brings death to my conscience. The one who commits it never has any conscience afterwards about their sin. The fact that as long as you would even be concerned shows there's still some feeling. As long as there's concern, there's hope. But I also want to close with a warning here. To continually suppress the proddings of the Holy Spirit is dangerous because blasphemy against the Spirit is a result of a gradual progress of sin. And we don't have time to look at it. I just put it up there. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit when I know I'm doing wrong and I do it anyway. That's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. Deliberately knowing sinning against God. And if I don't repent of that, the next step is that I start to resist the Spirit of God. Acts 7 verse 51. I now say, bother me, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to go to church anymore. I might hear something disturbs me. I don't want to read my Bible. It might tell me something about my sin. And we start to resist the very means of grace that God's put in our way. But ultimately, notice, it comes to quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That's when there's no longer any conviction. You've done such a good job. You've smashed it. And finally, we blaspheme. And if there's the slightest sense of guilt, and I start to feel something, rather than attributing it to God, what do? I say, oh, that's just Satan trying to make me feel bad about myself. You know, we've been so imbibed by psychology again. Listen, my friends, we need to pray continually that God would keep this heart tender to Him. If I am indifferent to the things of God, I need to be on guard. So don't go away from here without turning back to the Lord. Take an interest in the things of God. Seek to know Him honestly. Seek Jesus today. The Bible says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So beware of rejecting the truth through so much knowledge or through your ignorance, because to reject the one who is the truth is to perish. And so I want to finish and say this. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Run to Him. Surrender to Him, because there is pardon for all who seek Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your Word is true. And because it's true, sometimes it really pricks. Lord, there are times when I know I grieve the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be so sensitive that when we grieve the Spirit, we will not be comfortable until we go back and confess that sin and truly repent of it and want to forsake it. Father, I pray that if anyone here in this room has never yet closed with Jesus, if for some reason they're still holding on to their own righteousness and their goodness, that they would realize that won't do. It's Jesus' goodness and His righteousness, and they'll run to Jesus today. Oh, Lord, I pray that no one would despair and realize that they cannot be hope, Lord, unless they go on in their stubborn rebellion. Lord, I just pray You would ring the truth of the gospel into each of our hearts this morning, that we would feel again the wonder of what it means to have our sins forgiven, that we belong to Jesus, we belong to the Lamb, and heaven is our hope, Lord, and that we want to live for You because You lived and died for us. So, Lord, do apply this to us and help us, we pray. And, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't yet done this, that today would be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.